We spent the bulk of our time last week asking and answering the question, if you were the apostles and you were miraculously set free from prison and you were commanded by an angel of God to go back to the place where you were arrested, to go back to doing the thing that got you arrested in the first place, would you go? Peter and the boys are in the temple to pray and to teach day in and day out. The community of faith, the family of God, is gathered there to comfort one another in a time of persecution, to pray for one another for the expanse of the kingdom, and to learn, to study the apostles' teaching so that they would know more and more of whom they speak. And yet, they faced many oppositions. There were many gathered in their midst who would seek to do them harm. And they were the religious leaders in many cases, the powerful, the wealthy, and in a lot of ways, the heathen, the Sadducees, the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow doesn't matter. Remember, they don't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection because they don't want to worry about an afterlife. So we talked a lot about freedom. We talked a lot about what it means that we are freed, not so that we can do whatever we want whenever we want. That's how the Sadducees lived. But rather, that we are freed by Christ to live as His servants, as His friends, as His sons of God. We're not freed to go to sin. We're freed to leave sin and to obey the commands that we're given. And at daybreak, after the miracle of being removed from prison, miraculously set free and delivered, at daybreak they are back in the temple preaching. And that's where we pick up the story today. Start at the second half of verse 21, new paragraph. When the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. You can imagine being the high priest that morning. You arrested the apostles on the eve before. You put them in a prison locked by guard and gate, set publicly for their humiliation. They're not held in a private prison. They're held in a prison where all would know and be able to yell at or chuck lettuce at them or whatever. It's a public prison that they're held in. You wake up the next morning. You gather together the people. The hour is drawing near where you can finally get rid of the name of Jesus. Remember, that's his agenda. All he wants is to squelch it, to silence it, to get it gone. Because it threatens not only his power base, but also his leadership. His authority is at stake. Who are these uneducated fishermen standing and proclaiming the scripture? This must be stopped, so he thinks. So as he awakes that morning, he gathers his group. All of the authorities are brought together. The Sanhedrin is called, and they're seated. And with the wave of a hand or the instruction of a word, he sends for the prisoners. He has no idea what happened last night. He has no idea how powerful and generous God is. And so the prisoner is gone. In fact, all the prisoners are gone. Verse 22, when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported. Here's what they say. We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, imagine yourself just for a moment that you're one of the guards, okay? That it's your job to follow command of the Sanhedrin to go and grab the prisoners and escort them through the streets where the public lie. You can imagine yourself a little on edge, right? These guys are pretty popular. These guys are more than pretty popular. These guys are rock stars in the community that they're in. Remember Peter? His shadow heals the sick. Remember that? These guys are powerful and popular. Be the guard. Your job is to securely transport those prisoners from the prison to the council. And everybody knows you're coming to do it. So you're already in your armor. You're already on edge. And you go there and it looks like business as usual, right? The doors are all locked the way they're supposed to be. The guards, they're all posted in the places they're supposed to be. Hey, Frank, how you doing, Bill? Good. How's the wife and kids? All right, here we go. Boom, get to the final door. You pull out your Roman key, you unlock it, you open it up, and there's no one. No one inside. Uh-oh. You're the prisoner. What do you do? I mean, you're the guard. Prisoners are gone. What's your first act? I'm running into the room, right? Maybe they're up in the ceiling. Maybe they're behind the wall. Maybe there's a hole. Maybe they tunneled out. Maybe they had a shovel and we didn't find it. You got to figure out the story, right? You got to investigate the scene at least a little bit, right? So you investigate. Did you hear any commotion last night? Is there anything unusual? Did anything happen? No, 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 no. Oh, man. Who's going back to tell Caiaphas? I don't want that job. You want that job? That guy can kill you for failing to do your duty. So you can imagine the guards getting together, can't you? All right, guys, how are we going to figure this out? They're gone. Somebody has to go back and tell them they're gone. Do we do a manhunt? What do we do? All right, I can hear the wisest one say, here's what we do. We lead only with facts. Fact one, doors were locked. Fact two, guards were posted and in place. Fact three, they're gone. Don't add anything. And we'll see what they do. So the guards come back and they report this, of course, to the council. And you can only imagine the shock of the council to hear this story. It's unbelievable. It's not normal. It's miraculous. So they come back and they report those three things precisely. Verse 24. When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, I love the way scripture says this, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Somebody say understatement. Right? I mean, Luke's captured the moment for us, but he's kind of voided out a little of the motion. He doesn't want us thinking that Caiaphas deserves sympathy for his response here. And so he strips out a little bit of the emotions that were likely to happen, but you be them. You sit in the room. I don't care if you're Gamaliel or you're the biggest heathen Sadducee in the room. How are you going to take this news? You mean I got up early in the morning to gather together, put on my best robe, did my hair, put on my rings, walked all the way down here, and we can't have a meeting because some idiot guard screwed up? I mean, isn't that your assumption? The guards can stand as a unified front and say, hey, look, we didn't do anything wrong. But it doesn't stop them from being fugitives, right? The prisoners are escaped. Somebody's in trouble. And so we hear the words that Luke carefully gives us, that they're left to wonder. They're left in perplexity. Wondering what's next. Remember, this scene is going to smell a little familiar to them. It's going to smell familiar. When was the last time a moment like this happened? Oh yeah, it was Jesus in a grave. with a stone rolled shut and guards posted. Remember this one? I hope so. The guards are in place, and yet they get there Sunday morning when the women come to anoint his body with spice and oil, give him a proper burial, and the tomb's rolled back, and the body is gone. And we know it's a miracle. In fact, as we see Peter's response to the allegations when they get rearrested, we're going to understand that Peter is not shy in speaking about the resurrection. And he himself sees the parallels here. So what's the next step? What's the result of this? These guys, they can step through walls like Jesus can now. If our human prisons don't hold them, what comes of this? What is really going on? But remember, we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke countless times that they don't have any regard for the question, what does this mean? Should I believe this now? They're not trying to gather evidence. They're not asking what is true. They're asking what works. And right now, it ain't working. Verse 25. There's a messenger with great news. Verse 25. Someone came and told them, "Behold," or "look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Tell me if you're the captain of the guard, you didn't just go, right? Like, no manhunt needed. Call the dogs and send them back away. We don't need them. They don't stop to think, wait a minute, they're where? There's no perplexity about they're back in the temple? They're not on the run? We don't have to chase them to Galilee or something? What do you mean they're back in the temple? What do you mean they're back in the temple? What do you mean they're back in the temple? The captain of the guard's thinking, I live today. Sweet. So then the captain with the officers went and brought them to the meeting, brought them to the Sanhedrin. But Luke is careful to point something out to us that's very critical. They did not and would not bring them by a show of force. They were not coming authoritatively any longer. The whole authority and put him in prison deal, that didn't work. And so they're actually changing their posture from a military perspective. They're no longer trying to drag them off. Why? What motivates the strategic change? It's a great insight that Luke gives us. They're afraid of being stoned by the people. The will of the people is a powerful force. It's powerful. But the guards are not being tender because they believe. They're not caught doing their duty, though they're conflicted about it. It's pure self-preservation. It's our only motivation here. I'm not going in there to drag anybody anywhere because I don't want the crowds to drag me anywhere. Their motive is selfish, not holy. Verse 27, when the guards had brought them, they set the apostles before the council. And the high priest begins to accuse. He's got several accusations. Let's deal with them. Verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. That's the charge. Charge one. We've already arrested you guys. We already brought Peter and the cripple. We brought you guys in. And we already told you to stop. We told you to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. Why are you making me bring you back? Doesn't it almost sound like a father with his kids? I already told you not to break this rule. Why are you breaking this again? How many times do I have to tell you to take your feet off the dinner table? It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? We told you, strictly. When I teach my kids and I tell them strictly things, I do it forcefully, I do it clearly, and I do it repetitively. They mean something a little bit stronger, though. When Caiaphas says, we strictly ordered you, he's using very Jewish language with a meaning of the pleasure of God in view. So he's literally saying, we commanded you on holy authority to no longer do this behavior. And then the high priest has an explanation of how severe they've broken this rule. He says, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He follows the accusation with two supports. The first is that all of Jerusalem is a buzz. How awesome is that? Awesome is that? The gospel is the topic of discussion on the street corners, in the homes. Everywhere they are in Jerusalem, it's all overflowing with the discussion of who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? What does that mean? What does that mean for us? So what the high priest sees as an affront, you and I should be cheering inside. That the witness of the apostles by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit is catching fire in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody in Jerusalem's on board, but everyone in Jerusalem is aware and wrestling in some form, whether it's pure rebellion or idle curiosity or faith. The gospel is the topic of conversation. And second, he says that the repercussion of their teaching in the name of Jesus and filling Jerusalem with this teaching is that you're trying, he's accusing Peter and the apostles, of intending to bring them guilt, blood guilt, for the death of Jesus. Now, how hypocritical is that? Right? Who wanted Jesus killed? It wasn't the people. It was the leadership, right? Was it Pilate? Pilate tried to free him a bunch of times. We counted six in our study of the Gospel of Luke, didn't we? He tried to have Herod do it. He tried to pass it back off to the Sanhedrin. Matter of fact, Pilate's wife even told him, hey, look, don't do this. You can see it in the Gospel of Matthew. Is Pilate guilty? A little. Is the crowd guilty? Sure. But who authored the plan? The Jewish leadership did. They did. So much so that when the precipice moment came and Pilate is looking at the crowds and he says, you can have Barabbas or you can have Jesus. Take Jesus. You sure you don't want Jesus? The crowds yell, crucify. Turn to Matthew's gospel, chapter 27. Real quick. Matthew chapter 27. I want you to see these words with your own eyes. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Verse 25. Hear the crowd. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Who's the our? Is that all of humanity? Who's crying out? The Jewish leaders are. So what's amazingly hypocritical for our purpose is as we look at this moment, the accusation, we told you not to, and yet you still are. So much so that the whole town is abuzz, and it's gonna end up hurting us. See, the self-preservation of the guards, is they're not the only ones. You can see the leadership now saying, no, you're gonna make us guilty of this man's blood. Stop talking about Jesus. It's a powder keg. It's gonna explode. When they themselves have already said, whatever comes of it, it's on us. Pilate, you wash your hands, we dirty ours. Listen to Peter's response in verse 29. Peter and the apostles joined with him. We must obey God rather than men. Do you believe that? Peter's going to give us great explanation. He's going to go on and on. But do you believe with the thesis of his starting reply? Who's the higher authority, man or God? Well, I think it's easy for us as believers to academically respond, of course God trumps man every time. Of course God's decrees, God's commands are far more important, far, far, far above any wisdom I have or any authority that people around me have. Academically, it's an easy answer. But when you look at your life with sober eyes, when you look at the week you just lived, does that thesis hold that you obeyed God, the commands of God, the will of God, every time it conflicted with the will of man, every time it conflicted with your heart's desire, every time it conflicted with your perceived respect from the people around you? See, this is where the gospel has to take hold of us. It's not in the academic answers. We know them, and we're learning them. It's in the heart places, the soul places, where we have to ask ourselves, do we really want to live obedient lives? Or do we obey in some kind of cosmic exchange with God to try and bribe Him or trick Him into getting us something we want? Are we only good for selfish ends? I must obey God rather than the wrongful decrees of man. Some of us will say, but it was easy for Peter. He saw the miracle, right? He saw the miracle. He was delivered from prison. At that point, the choice is made. Of course I'm going to do what the angel who just saved my hindquarters tells me to do. Are you less delivered than Peter was from prison? Are you less delivered than Israel was on the far side of the Red Sea? Is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you less or weaker than it was in the apostles? No, by no means. They're not even closely comparable. My rebirth is much greater, is much more authoritative than any sign or wonder could ever be. Go back and think about this for a second. Peter and the apostles experienced the exact same sign and wonder that the Sanhedrin did, right? The Sanhedrin saw the miracle. They experienced it. And they were left with perplexity, mild curiosity, and fear. The apostles experienced the miracle, and it was fuel for them to wake up at daybreak. See, we overvalue the signs and wonders for the non-believers, and we undervalue the move of signs and wonders for believers. We keep thinking that all faith should be based on signs and wonders, and it's not. What saves? Signs and wonders don't save. Miracles don't save. The gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for all who believe. It's the gospel that saves. The signs and the wonders, they just authenticate the messengers of God. And we see it in this text, in this moment. We can see that it's not enough for the Sanhedrin to go, oh my gosh, we worship too. It's not enough. They're just left in mystery and complexity. But here Peter's saying we must obey God rather than men. Where does that ability come from? Because it doesn't happen before we believe. That's the Catholic view, right? That's the historical legalistic view. That somehow we are good enough, that we earn it, that we work for it, and then it takes hold. That we obey and then we believe. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he gives us faith. Watch Peter play this out. We must obey God rather than men. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. He's pointing specifically to the resurrection. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He's literally using the language that Paul's going to use in Galatians 3 later on to talk about this same moment. The language is found at the end of Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is any man who is hung on a tree. Now they're worried that Peter's going to make them guilty of Jesus' blood. Is Peter backing down? No, he's picking the fight even more so. He's sticking his finger right in Caiaphas' face and saying, you killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. You did it. Don't pass the buck. Don't blame shift. Don't be Adam in the garden pointing at Eve, or Eve in the garden pointing at the serpent who God made. We're great at blame shifting. Peter's putting blame squarely where it belongs. Doesn't sound very politically correct. Verse 31, the death of Christ is not the end. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? He is in the throne room of heaven, waiting for the hour that he gets to come back and take us to be with him forever. He's waiting for the hour until the gospel reaches the four corners of the earth, until the work of the church is done, to see that every tribe and every tongue and every nation has disciples made, teaching us and having us teach them to obey everything that he's commanded, and he is with us in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. God exalted Christ to his right hand, and he is leader and savior for all of God's people. And then here it is, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I have the occasion several times a year to be in a room with other pastors and other clergy and other leaders in other churches. And we consistently talk sometimes about nothing, sometimes just pray together, and occasionally we'll interact about the cross. We'll interact about doctrines and issues of faith concerning us, our community, our government, whatever. And it is amazing to me how many times I interact with people who have no understanding of the proper view of the cross. I'm talking clergy, let alone the people around us every day who don't work in churches. Maybe they go, maybe they don't. Why did Jesus die on the cross? There are like 9 theories that scholars talk about and use, debate the merits of. If your answer to that question does not include giving repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, you have missed the point of the cross. If the cross is not a redeeming agency, you have missed the point of the cross. If you see Jesus as some noble moralist who died as a pattern to set for other people that we would bring out the best in humanity, you have missed the doctrine of the cross. Jesus died on the cross to give repentance to Israel. To give repentance. Not to give opportunity for repentance. Not to delay his coming again. He died on the cross, naked and bloody, to ransom us, to redeem us, to pay in his blood the sin that we deserve to pay with our blood. If you do not believe in the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, you do not understand the power of the cross. Period. There is no other theory that Scripture speaks of. It is literally to give. Now, many of us grew up thinking that somehow the cross gives opportunity to repent. That is not the language that Peter is using, nor is that the language that the New Testament uses. The cross secures faith for all who believe, for all time. That's it. It doesn't create opportunity. It actually achieves redemption. And we see that in Peter's language here. That he died and was resurrected to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So let me ask you, is there any other way? Is there any other place you can go to get forgiveness of sins? No. No. Christ died and was resurrected to give us that which we could never have on our own. On our own effort, on our own merit, in our own ability. It has to be a gift. Verse 32. Peter has given the thesis. He's presented his doctrinal beliefs. And then he says, and we are witnesses to these things. He's claiming ownership of the authority and the validity of what is taking place. And then he says, so is the Holy Spirit. He's appealing to the divine. Peter knows that the Holy Spirit's the third member of the Trinity, long before theologians figured it out. Who is the great witness to Christ? It's not the apostles. We would be too ridiculous to credit man. It's the Holy Spirit. It's why Jesus can look on the eve of the crucifixion to his disciples and say, it's better that I go. It's better that I go. Because if I go, I can send the paraclete. I can send the counselor, the Holy Spirit, and he can teach you everything I've already told you. He can remind you of everything we've discussed. And he will go with you to the four corners of the earth until I come back. So here Peter is saying that the power is in the Holy Spirit to regenerate man. The power of the witness of the gospel is not in the articulation of those who speak, but rather in the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm it and to make it alive in the human heart. Salvation is of the Lord. And then Peter says that the Holy Spirit is the one whom God has given to those who obey Him. Here's the misconception. There are people who will point to this verse and say, see, you don't get the Holy Spirit unless you obey. Is that what he's saying? By no means. He's saying the opposite. He's saying the mark of authentication is found in obedience. The early reformers said it this way. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Isn't that great? We are not saved by faith alone, but rather we're saved by a faith. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Our obedience has only one sign that points to something that God has done in us, because I know you. And you know me, and I don't produce obedience, I produce rebellion. But the power of the Holy Spirit living in me, the power of the Holy Spirit living in all who believe, is the authenticating mark that the resurrection is real and that the work of the cross is finished. That is what obedience is supposed to do in our lives. It authenticates genuine faith. But it does not purchase faith. It is a sign of faith, not a pursuit to attaining faith. Amen? Here's what it means for us. It means that we have to understand that as this scene is playing out, signs and wonders were not enough to save the Sanhedrin. Signs and wonders were not enough. The miracle itself, as awesome and nifty as it is not enough to save. But it's more than enough to confirm that the disciples are doing what God has commanded them to do. And their obedience is not to their credit. The fact that they could be found in the temple courts the next morning at dawn, we don't say, hey guys, go be like the apostles. Go be at the temple at dawn. We say, no, no, no. How awesome is their deliverance? And how much more have I been delivered? One of the greatest struggles for believers that I see day in and day out is that they don't really believe in redemption. They don't really believe day in, day out, hour by hour, that the work of the cross, the resurrection from the dead, and the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than their pathetic affections. Brothers and sisters, let me call you back to the gospel. Let me call you back to faith and repentance. And repentance to faith, to new obedience. Don't obey so that you can get something from God. You have already been given everything in Christ. You lack for nothing. No sin, no battle, no addiction is greater than that which God has already given you in the atonement of His Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us live and breathe and love that the commands of God are greater than the desires of man. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are gathered together, desperate for you, desperate for your presence, desperate for your power, desperate to be transformed. So God, we confess our sin. We confess our self-consumption. We confess that we do not love our children or our spouses, our roommates or our neighbors as you have taught us to. Heavenly Father, come and breathe on us afresh. Renew our affections for you and your ways. And come with power, real power. And shine a light that beats back the darkness of sin, beats back the darkness of unbelief, and leads us to be what you call us to be. Children of light. Children of comfort. Not ours, but our neighbors. And teach us, O Lord, what it means that we must obey your commandments rather than man's. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, amen.
To call you to respond to the gospel.